Good morning, church family. Happy birthday. Did you know it's your birthday? No. Happy birthday. I'll explain why in a second. As we step into another week in this journey through Acts of the Apostles, or Acts of the Spirit, or Acts of the people of God by the Spirit. What did I say last week? I can't remember. It's too long. But we come to this another explosive moment this morning, a really significant passage in the entire New Testament, the moment of Pentecost. And it hasn't actually been explicitly acknowledged, I don't think, yet. Maybe I missed it. But today is Pentecost Sunday. And in many church traditions, Pentecost doesn't feature the same. We don't give it the same weight as, you know, as we might give Christmas or Easter. We celebrate the birth of Jesus, and we celebrate the death and the resurrection of Jesus, and rightly so. And yet, Pentecost marks this moment where the Spirit of God is poured out upon ordinary people, the church is launched outwards in power, and the gospel begins to move. Now, I think it's genuinely one of the most significant moments in the Christian story. But I also know that the word Pentecost or Pentecostal can carry all sorts of associations for people, doesn't it? So before we begin, I want you to take a brief moment with the person that's behind you or in front of you or beside you. When you hear the word Pentecost or Pentecostal, what comes to mind? Is it a positive association? Is it a negative association? And what images or experiences or ideas, what comes up when you hear this word Pentecost? Maybe it's blank, and that's also okay. But what does this stir up in you when you hear this word Pentecost? Have a quick chat with the person that's around you. Anyone want to offer any bits of feedback? Or what comes to mind when you hear the word Pentecost? Dana? Fire. Is that positive or negative?
Positive.
Cool. Just clarifying. Just clarifying. Yep. Anyone else? It's the greatest thing. Yep. Trish? All the nutters. Yep. Yep. And that's probably a fair chunk of us have that, whether we're willing to say that or not, right? Yep. Marcia? Heaven? Yep. Any other associations or things that people just kind of... Wendy, what did you say?
Fire.
And happy clappy. Happy clappy. We're going to read that they look like they're drunk. Yep. Don? An infilling of the Holy Spirit. Yep, Don. Do it again, Lord.
I get annoyed about how different churches get different. It's like that word Pentecost, you hear all these different kind of names that get put on different types of churches. It just annoys me because I think there should be one body. And I think, you know, there's different tastes and flavors or whatever, but for me, the trigger is not the word itself, but just more that we differentiate churches by what they're like.
They're Pentecostal, we're not Pentecostal. Good question. My hope is that this morning we take away three things. Here's the big picture. We're looking at Acts 2, the whole chapter. Here's the three things I want us to take away. First, that Pentecost marks the moment where the Spirit of God is poured out in a radically new way, not confined to a temple or to a priesthood or a select few as God had worked in the Old Testament, but to ordinary people, and the fullness of the Spirit is poured out. Secondly, what flows from the Spirit is bold witness. That's the fruit. The gospel is proclaimed, lives are transformed, and the church begins to grow across boundaries, cultures, and nations. And thirdly, this is especially where I want us to linger today, that Pentecost forms a particular kind of community. The Spirit does not simply just create powerful moments, although it is a powerful moment, and we know the power of the Spirit in our own lives. The Spirit creates a new kind of people. And it's actually the final verses of this chapter that are one of the main reasons why we're doing a series in Acts at all in the first place. So I'm looking forward to sitting there with that for a bit. Let's pray, hey? Lord, do it again. That's our longing, God, for you to move in us, to move through us, for your spirit to breathe life into us once again. And so, God, as we come to your word this morning, we pray that you would open our eyes, open our hearts, help us to hear the gospel proclaimed and then to respond. Lord, we long for our community around us, Lord, to see us as a church that embodies and lives out what it means to be faithfully following the Spirit. And so, Spirit, have your way in us this morning, we pray. Amen. Hey, let's read together. We'll read from the very beginning. We're not going to read the whole chapter because there's some chunky bits in the middle, but we'll read a lot of it. So from the very beginning, verses 1 through to 13. And wasn't it amazing, just a gift to hear these words prayed in so many languages? I don't know about you, I was tearing up over there. It's cool. All right, let's read. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem. Now there were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus in Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine." To quote the movie, The Greatest Showman, ladies and gents, this is the moment you've been waiting for. Last week, we saw how the stage has been set for something extraordinary to happen. Jesus has given the disciples instructions, stay here in Jerusalem and wait. Wait for the Holy Spirit that's been promised. Wait for power from on high. Wait for the presence of God to fill and empower you, and then you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. That's Jesus' words in chapter 1. And then Jesus ascends, and he leaves these disciples in a strange in-between place, right? Waiting and praying, trusting, anticipating, but not fully understanding what is about to happen next. And then chapter 2 begins. The day of Pentecost came. Now, Pentecost was already a significant Jewish festival long before this moment. You might not know that. Jewish pilgrims from all over the known world had gathered in Jerusalem for this feast. That's why all the cultures and languages are together. It was originally a harvest festival, a moment that celebrated 50 days after Passover, and a celebration of ingathering and thanksgiving for the harvest. But over time, Pentecost had also been associated with the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. And that connection deeply matters here, because at Sinai, God had descended in fire. Wind and clouds had kind of surrounded the mountain, and Moses went up the mountain to meet God. And God formed a covenant people, Israel, through his presence and through Moses bringing down the law. And now Luke, I think, intentionally starts to use these sorts of images again for what's going on and the way he describes it. The disciples are all gathered together. Don't miss that. They are together. There is unity among them, a shared expectation, And Acts 1 has told us that these disciples are constantly in prayer. They're a group of people who are gathered in obedience to the words of Jesus. And then suddenly, history changes in a moment. It's sudden. A violent wind fills the house. Not just a gentle blowing through. A violent wind. Fire appears and rests upon them, and all of them are filled with the Holy Spirit. What a remarkable moment. Imagine being one of those disciples just for a moment, anticipating and waiting and being obedient to the words of Jesus. And then suddenly the Spirit comes and rushes through the whole house. The sound, the fear, the awe, the exhilaration, the overwhelming sense that something utterly beyond you is happening. Something that you can't explain. The Spirit of God breathes new life into all of these people. And this is where the Sinai imagery becomes so powerful, actually. Because at Sinai, Moses went up the mountain and the law came down, written on stone tablets. But now Jesus has ascended, remember? And the Spirit comes down. The law is not just written on stone tablets as Moses brings them down from the mountain, but it's written on human hearts. It's the beginning of a new covenant life, breaking into the world and being written on the disciples' hearts. The presence of God's no longer confined to a mountain or a temple or a holy place. Now the Spirit of God dwells within ordinary men and women, and it's written on their hearts. The prophets had spoken of this. Jeremiah and Ezekiel in particular had spoken of God's law being written on hearts. Hearts of stone being replaced by hearts of flesh, Ezekiel says, and then the Spirit of God put within us. And this is that incredible moment. And immediately, the Spirit begins pushing outward. The gospel is proclaimed. The disciples begin speaking in other languages as the Spirit enables them, which is not just a moment of random chaos or just a spiritual experience for the disciples. It's deeply purposeful, right? Jerusalem is packed with pilgrims from all over the world. Parthians, Medes, Egyptians, Romans, Arabs, you name it, they're there. And people from every direction are hearing in their own languages the wonders of God. Isn't God's timing clever? And suddenly we begin hearing echoes of another story in Scripture. It's not just Sinai. Genesis chapter 11 tells us a story of Babel. A story of humanity trying to ascend to heaven through its own power. Let's climb up to God and see if we can reach God. And the result of that story is that God fractures the language and scatters humanity across the face of the earth. The result of this moment is humanity's all confused, right? But here at Pentecost, Jesus, the one who is fully human and worthy, we've sung that this morning, he ascends to heaven. Humanity is reconciled to God in that moment, and then God descends. Language becomes a vehicle of grace, and scattered people begin hearing the good news together. The Spirit doesn't erase the difference. He speaks through it, and he redeems it. The Pentecost is this, not the undoing of humanity's diversity, but it's the redemption of it. This moment where all of these things, all these languages become part of the way that God works. And there's many more things that could be said about this particular moment. But what is clear is that God's promises and all that Jesus has said will come has finally come to be. Praise the Lord. And everyone around them observing what's going on thinks that what the disciples are, they're drunk. They've had too much wine. It's a fascinating comment, isn't it? A moment when all the disciples, when you think about it, are all incredibly articulate, actually. even articulate in languages that they don't even understand themselves. And yet, those looking on think that they've had too much wine. And it got me thinking this week, how often does the church today display the kind of spirit-filled life that causes anybody outside the church to stop and wonder what on earth is going on? And I don't mean chaos for the sake of chaos, and I don't mean emotional hype, don't hear that. And I don't think that Luke's point is that if your church is loud enough, then the Spirit must be present. That's not what Luke's saying. Because as we see throughout the rest of Acts, the Spirit works not through just wind and fire, but through quiet faithfulness, through generosity and courage, through hospitality, through reconciliation, through day-to-day ordinary obedience. And yet there should still be something about a Spirit-filled people that feels difficult to explain just by pure nature, but naturally. You know, something alive and courageous in us, something that is overflowing with joy, something generous and helpful and hopeful, something that makes people pause and ask, why are these people living in this way? I read someone say this week, rather provocatively, have our churches today got enough energy, enough spirit-driven new life to make onlookers pass any comment at all? It's a bit of a stirring question, isn't it? Because when the Spirit comes in Acts 2, people stop and they notice. It's unavoidable. Not because the disciples become weird for the sake of weirdness, but because the presence of God transforms ordinary people into bold and to compelling witnesses to Jesus. And it's this witness, this bold proclamation of Jesus that begins to shape a sermon that Peter begins to preach. And honestly, Peter's perhaps one of the most surprising people who could be standing up in this moment, isn't he? You know, if you read the Gospels, and Peter's the man who denies Jesus, the man who speaks before he thinks, the man who is brash and impulsive, the one who has only weeks earlier just run away in fear as he sits around a fire. And now suddenly he stands publicly before a crowd surrounded by the 11 and begins proclaiming the risen Christ with boldness, clarity, and conviction. That transformation, I think, itself is just evidence that something profound has happened. Because Pentecost is not just about these experiences or dramatic moments, it's about this transformation of fearful disciples into courageous witnesses. We don't have time this morning to work line by line through this sermon, though honestly it's incredible, and I would encourage you to read it, because it weaves scripture and context and all these that point to the way that Jesus is at work and at the center of everything. Peter starts by weaving together Joel, there's quote after quote, Joel, the Psalms, Israel's story, the resurrection of Jesus, and the work of the Spirit in a way that interprets everything around this person of Christ. He stands and he declares, this is what was promised. This is what the prophets have spoken about. This is what God has been doing all along. And Peter explains that it's in these last days, God is pouring out his Spirit, not merely on kings, prophets, or priests, but on ordinary people. In the last days, your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I find it fascinating, if you think about the story of the Old Testament, why isn't the Spirit poured out on the temple? Why not the high priest? Why not the religious elite who expected that? God is far more clever. And that's not the heart of God. God pours his Spirit upon every woman and man, upon ordinary people gathered in an upstairs room. The Spirit refuses to remain confined to a hierarchy or status or to these buildings that are sacred. And slowly Peter builds the sermon and he leads all the way to this conclusion in verse 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, a bit pointed, both Lord and Messiah. both Lord and Messiah. Two titles that carry huge amount of weight. The Lord, the one who is true king, not Caesar. The one who is greater than Caesar, the one who is above every power and authority. And Messiah, the fulfillment of all of Israel's hopes. All the law and prophets point to Jesus and the coming of the Spirit in this moment where everything starts to make sense. And the disciples are empowered to proclaim this truth to all those around them. And the response of the crowd is significant, isn't it? What shall we do? They ask. They're cut to the heart. They realize the weight of this moment and who Jesus is. Because real proclamation, the proclamation of the gospel, always demands a response, doesn't it? When the gospel is shared, a choice is always laid before us. Will you believe that the good news that Jesus is Lord? And so Peter replies, what should you do? Repent and be baptized. Turn, reorient your life to Jesus. Publicly align yourself with him. And astonishingly, 3,000 people are added to the church that day. The very first Spirit-filled instinct of the church is not to protect itself, to isolate, or to just enjoy this moment. It's to witness to those around them. And the result is a multiplication and an ingathering, a Pentecost, a harvest into the kingdom of God. Such an incredible moment, isn't it? And what we see in the rest of this chapter is this new humanity that then emerges as the Spirit shapes the life of the believers. Let's read together from verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. This Pentecost moment, the Spirit doesn't just create an experience for the people of God, but a completely different kind of community, a new kind of community. And it's not just your happy ending. It does sound lovely, rose-tinted glasses where, you know, all's well, ends well. This is chapter 2, and there's many more chapters to come. But it is the starting moment of this Pentecost moment. The church is formed by these practices together that shape and form their identity as the people of God. And just as the law came down at Sinai and shaped the life of God's people, Israel, the Spirit of God comes down and shapes the life of these believers, devoting themselves to teaching, fellowship, breaking bread, prayer. And all those around them are amazed by the fruits that come from these apostles as they're energized and filled by the Spirit. Luke says that the believers were together and had everything in common. What an incredible statement. Everything in common. And when Luke says that they have everything in common, he's not saying that private ownership of stuff just disappears. They all think the same thing. He's saying that nothing that each of the disciples had was held for themselves anymore. It's not their property, it's the property of the kingdom. And that Jesus is at the center of their life and everything else just fades away. It's this radical reordering of the kingdom and of priorities where men and women, master and slave, they're all empowered by the same Spirit. And they fellowship together and they share everything in common. And Luke says two things that I think are worth naming. Firstly, that these believers meet regularly in homes. But they also meet regularly in the temple courts. Don't miss that. They're committed to being present in the places where God is growing his kingdom. Even the places that might be hard for them to navigate. And secondly, that these believers enjoy the favor of all the people. It's an interesting statement because that won't last. Read just a few chapters on and we'll see. But the Lord adds to their number daily. In the kingdom of God, fellowship and meals and who's around the table matters. Sitting around the table together is one of the things that I think marks out the people of God. It's why shortly we'll be heading off to tables and to one another's homes that we'll be invited to sit and eat together. That's the heart of our around the table moments that we have as a church. That the Spirit is growing and building us together and we're sitting and fellowshipping and eating together. The tables help us to slow down and they're places of belonging and moments where we're able to offer one another grace of one another's company. This picture of the early church in Acts 2, the moment where this church is birthed by the Spirit, happy birthday, gives us some fruit, if you like, or signs, if you like, of what a Spirit-empowered people look like. One of the things that is growing, big picture stuff here, one of the things that's growing and developing is an Acts 2 movement among the Baptist churches, and not just Aotearoa New Zealand, but actually the whole world. An Acts 2 movement, a movement which seeks to galvanize and sharpen and spur us on to be the sort of church that we see here in this chapter. And so to just speak to that further, I'd just like to play a brief video from Chris Chamberlain, who is the national leader of the Baptist Churches of New Zealand, who will just speak about this a little bit. I think it's pretty exciting and something that's worth thinking about.
Kia ora, New Zealand Baptists. It is the Easter season. We're in that season of joy, resurrection celebration. It's a great time to reflect on the good news of Jesus and what God has done for us in Christ. I wanted to talk about the year 2033. 2033 it's a wee way away, as you probably know, but it is 2,000 years since the death and resurrection of Jesus, and it is also 2,000 years since the founding of the church at Pentecost, the Great Commission, even 2,000 years since the very first Christian martyr. And globally, every denomination is beginning to think about what will we do between now and 2033. It's only 7 years, actually. And every movement around the world is starting to produce and hatch plans for working towards that big celebration, but doing some meaningful work between now and then. We are part of the Baptist World Alliance, and the Acts 2 movement has been hatched and has begun to roll out. It's rooted in the second chapter of the book of Acts. Aotearoa Baptists are calling it He Hararu Nui, the great noise. This is a reference to the rushing wind of Pentecost. There are five pathways. These are different dimensions of Christian life and discipleship that together paint a picture of what a healthy, mission-shaped follower of Jesus might look like. And I am certain that there's something for everyone in this amazing project that our global Baptist family are beginning to engage with. It's not really what you'd call a checklist, it's more like a compass. So there are things that we can participate in with our global whānau, things like praying for the more than 1,000 languages and people who still do not have a copy of the scriptures in their tongue. There is sharing your faith story. There is intentionally cultivating relationships in your community. There is a pathway that is associated with caring practically for people around us. Or the fifth pathway, standing with persecuted people in our world. Now, of those five pathways, there's something in there for everyone. The Acts 2 movement, He Hararu Nui, asks us to believe that what God has done at Pentecost, God would do again in our time. And you don't need to look very far to know that in our world, we desperately need the work of the Spirit. We desperately need the church to stay focused and to celebrate and lean into the resurrection. We need the church to be a kingdom people who are ignited by a vision of what God has done. And the Acts 2 movement, He Hararu Nui, is our opportunity to join in a really big global project. If you want to go to the New Zealand Baptist website, there is a link that you'll see at the end of this, which helps you to navigate to that. And we're beginning to pull together resources as we try to help our churches engage with this. It's just starting. And my sense is that over the next 7 years, this is going to be something that grows and that we all play about with in our own context as we make it fit in our local churches. See ya.
Just a few things about this. So this is not just a program or something to do. And it's a worldwide movement, which Chris speaks to, that is developing and growing. But what I can see in it is it's a potential to be part of something that's much bigger. There are many, many churches, Baptist churches, that today are navigating this and speaking this, speaking through this and looking at what this might look like. There's five paths that are a part of this movement. And as Chris has said, there's a hope that there's something for everyone, for all 53 million Baptists worldwide. In every denomination, and it's not about denomination in terms of we're in this club or that club. It's about what Jesus is doing in our whānau. And there's five paths, if you like, and each of them has some pointers or some goals attached. You know, often we shy away from numbers, but looking at the fruit that we're producing is a good thing, right? I mean, there's some pretty explicit figures in Acts 2 in this chapter. And the heart of this movement, if you like, is not programs or systems for their own sake, but instead a movement that prayerfully seeks for the Spirit to work through us again in the way that the Spirit did at first. Each of these paths, the Bible path, the story, the care, neighbor, the justice path, are simply different ways of asking, what does it look like for an Acts 2 people to live this out today? What does it look like for a people to be shaped by Scripture, to pray for those that don't have Scripture? A people who tell the story of Jesus, a people who love their neighbor, who care for those in need, a people who pursue justice and restoration in the world around them. At their best, I think these five things, they come from this chapter, and they're not just five paths, but all part of what this shared life is to be church, expressed in different directions. And the invitation in all this is quite simple, that we might remind ourselves that we're part of something that's much bigger than just our church, or even our own moment, or even just our Baptist family. We're part of a Spirit-filled movement across the world that is unfolding just as it did in Acts 2. 2033, 2,000 years, it's pretty exciting, isn't it? When you put it that way. 2,000 years since Jesus died. 2,000th year birthday. And as I've sat with this chapter this week, I don't think the invitation of this passage is simply just admire the early church. I think the invitation is become this kind of people. That's what Luke is trying to say to us. Become this kind of people, a people who are filled with the Spirit of God, a people who courageously speak about Jesus, a people who open their tables and their homes to their neighbors, a people who pray together, a people who care for one another deeply, a people who hold what they have with open hands and nothing is their own anymore. It's all Jesus's. And so, Jesus, do what you will with it. A people whose lives are so compelling that others begin asking, what have these people found that I have not? Because Pentecost was not just meant to remain a moment 2,000 years ago to look back on, but instead a moment that shapes our lives today. The same Spirit who filled those first disciples is still at work today, filling us, building our church, growing the kingdom of God. And so it wasn't planned, but perhaps it's coincidental that God ordained, we talked about God's timing, that today is that around that table lunch where we will sit with one another and eat together. Maybe those matters matter a whole lot more than we realize. Because the kingdom of God is not just formed in the dramatic moments of wind and fire, but it's around ordinary tables too. Through shared meals, through prayer, through generosity and conversations, through the slow work of just a people being formed by the Spirit together. And so my prayer for us, my hope is that we just wouldn't be a church that talks about Acts 2 as though it's this ideal, but by the Spirit of God, we might increasingly become an Acts 2 kind of people. That what God is doing in us would continue to grow by His Spirit. We are incredibly generous people. That is one of the things that marks us as a people of God. That the Spirit of God would grow that even more. We're hospitable. We do eat together. And would we do that more? A people that are filled with the presence of Jesus, bearing witness to Him and showing the community what a community marked by grace and joy and courage and generosity, that the world can't help but just stop and notice us, right? And perhaps even consider that they're drunk because we're so countercultural in our actions, eh? Let's pray, okay? God, we thank you that your Spirit is alive and with us. God, we thank you for this reminder of the moment where your Spirit breathed life into these disciples for the first time and energized them and spurred them on, sent them outwards into the world that they lived in. The gospel that's proclaimed to the whole world. And as has been acknowledged in multiple ways this morning, there are people in this world that do not know or have not heard the gospel. There are people in our community that we live around that don't know who Jesus is. And so, Lord Spirit, would you breathe new life into us once again? Send us, spur us on into our community, into our world. Lord, wherever you would call us, to be light and to be salt, to be your hands and feet, to be a people of God that would cause those looking on to go, wow, they have something that I want and I need. Lord, we acknowledge the Spirit of God, that you're working in us just as you were in this moment of Pentecost, and we thank you for your presence in our lives. For the way that you embolden and you empower us to live out the life that you have for us. Would you give us a confidence, God? I pray for a confidence particularly as we go into the rest of our day, into our weeks, to look for those moments where we can share our story, proclaim who you are, Jesus, to engage with our neighbors in a way that brings about your kingdom. Because, Lord, we long for your church to grow. We long to see your kingdom come. We long to see people come to know you as their Savior. And so, Spirit, work through us once again in growing your church here in Te Puke and in the world. Amen.